So Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 10 on page 1175. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them.
Phil, thanks for reading. Keep your Bibles open there, Ephesians 2. We'll be zooming in on verses 4 to 7. Before we do, though, let me lead us in prayer. Some of those words from Ezekiel 37 again. Behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves. I will put my spirit within you and you shall live. Father God, we thank you for the marvel of new life, of making dead people alive in and with Christ. Help us to see with greater clarity, with fresh wonder, the marvel of what it means to be a Christian, to be united with Christ. And would that give us not just a greater joy, but also a new and deeper zeal to serve Jesus, to know him, and to make him known in his name. And for your glory we ask it. Amen. What does it mean to say you're a Christian? What does it mean to say I'm a Christian? Lots of people claim they are, though I've noticed fewer than used to in previous generations. But how do we define what or who a Christian is? What happens when anyone becomes a Christian? I wonder if we've thought about it much. I've heard some people talk in the past as if spending time in a church building turns you into a Christian, some kind of osmosis or something else. Perhaps going to a Christian school. Again, I've chatted to parents, you know, send your kid to a good Christian school, they'll somehow become a Christian. Others might think baptism is what makes you a Christian. They even call it christening, as if it's Christianizing you. I reckon for most people, they might think, if you're good, a moral, all-round nice person, that's kind of what a Christian is, isn't it? But as we'll see this evening, becoming a Christian requires God to raise the dead. It is even more impressive, in fact, infinitely more impressive, even than a qualifier winning the US Open. If you were here last week, you'll remember the headline we had, "You were dead." Just look back to verses 1 to 3 again. It's pretty grim reading, isn't it? And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. The natural condition outside of Christ is utterly wretched. And so for someone to become a Christian, something amazing, truly astounding is going to have to happen. And yet, if we're honest, becoming a Christian can often look, seem, sometimes even feel unimpressive, can't it? Just believing someone saying some words about Jesus and accepting them. submitting to him as Lord and Master. And so this evening I want to recapture the wonder, the profound scope of what it means for someone to become a Christian. My prayer is the same as Paul's in chapter 3, that we may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you, that we, may be filled with all the fullness of God. And so for us to see that love more clearly, we're going to dig, as I said, into verses 4 to 7 of chapter 2. So first, and I know Craig's not on the drums now, but a drum roll might be appropriate. Don't jump up. A drum roll might be appropriate at this stage. Just look down verse 4 again. But God. But God made us alive with Christ. If you've got the outline, you'll see that's our first point this evening. Just put your finger or thumb over verse 4, though. And do we realise, logically, it could have ended at verse 3. But it didn't. As one author puts it, Paul utters the greatest short phrase in the history of human speech. But God. Verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Without divine intervention, we would be left justly, rightly, hopelessly, and helplessly in the situation of verses 1 to 3. And one pastor asks the question, is there any reason that a righteous God ought to be loving towards a creature who hates him and rebels constantly against his divine authority and holiness? Of course, the answer is no reason. Well, the only reason we're not in verses 1 to 3 anymore is, do you notice, because of God's great love. There's the reason. And so here Paul outlines the source of God's salvation. It's his love and mercy. This amazing rescue didn't happen because of some spark of goodness inside us, despite what every Disney movie ever made seems to say. God didn't save us because he knew that ultimately we'd turn out all right. God's salvation wasn't the leg up we needed to turn over a new leaf. No, God made us alive with Christ simply because he chose to set his love on unlovable people like you and me. Do you see how the initiative is entirely with God? It's what Paul's stressing when he repeats, even when we were dead in our trespasses. God didn't punish us as we deserve. That's just what mercy means. God's mercy on us, his helpless, implacable enemies, flows from his loving heart, not from anything we have done or could do to deserve it. Yes, verses 1 to 3, we are more wicked than we've ever realized, but also more loved than we could possibly dare to imagine. And Paul talks of this great love, do you notice, with which God loved us in the past? We're pointed back to the cross, where God's love and mercy find their expression. As Jesus dies to deal with the vile, rotten, ugly wickedness of verses 1 to 3. As Jesus endures God's wrath in the place of those who thoroughly deserve it. It's only because of God's love we have any hope at all. It takes divine love to rescue us out of verses 1 to 3. And it takes God making the dead alive. It's why we had that reading from Ezekiel 37. I don't know if you had joined the dots, but that wonderfully vivid picture of the valley of dry bones. An impressive picture of what needs to happen for anyone to be made alive. God has to do the impossible work of making the dead alive. Sometimes we might think, has God stopped doing miracles? Certainly when we read the New Testament, things look a little different now, don't they? No one has, or at least you can tell me if I've got it wrong, no one has walked out of a tomb in Tunbridge Wells like Lazarus. That happened recently? Nope, haven't heard of it. People aren't cured just by your shadow or your hanky, are they? The temptation then, though, is to look for things on the surface like those spectacular miracles, and you see person after person chasing after fantastic stories. Or if we don't see those kind of stories, then we assume God isn't as active in the world today as he was then. But both of those responses, chasing after exactly the same, or assuming God's not active in the world, that they miss the fact of what God is doing each and every time a sinner repents when someone becomes a Christian. It is a jaw-dropping miracle. It is bringing the dead to life. It is no less astounding than a man dead for 4 days in the tomb, getting up, walking out of the tomb. Did we spot that little phrase, with Christ, verse 5? God didn't just make us alive, but alive with Christ. It is the means and the extent. It is our connection to Christ that means we're brought from death to life. And our connection to Christ shows just how much we've been brought from death to life. It also has the idea of both Jew and Gentile together. Do you see? Made alive together with Christ. Jew and Gentile together, alive in Christ. No superiority. God raising the dead is what it takes each and every time someone becomes a Christian. So being a Christian, it's not just a box you tick on the census every, I don't know, however many years it is we do the census. Not just a decision you make, and not just a lifestyle choice, not just one religious grouping amongst many. It is someone who has been brought from death to life. Specifically made alive together with Christ. So there's no such thing as a solo Christian either, is there? It's all corporate language here, isn't it? But so far, for most of us, we're probably covering old ground here. We've probably heard these kind of things before. But I wonder if we haven't fully processed verse 6. You see, being made alive with Christ also means God gave us total victory in Christ. Just look at verse 6 again with me. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. As I've been looking at this, it is just staggering. It's made me ask, do I really believe this? Not only made alive with Christ, but also raised up with him, seated with him in the heavenly places. Three times Paul hammers it home, so he kind of uses this with language, alive with Christ, raised with Christ, seated with Christ. So in a sense, we're a bit like a barnacle on a ship. I don't know if you've seen, we're not particularly near the coast, but you know, kind of those barnacles, you can never really get them off. Wherever the ship goes, the barnacle goes too. We're with Christ. Wherever he goes, we go too. But may I be so bold as to suggest it doesn't look or feel like we have this victory. Someone looks at us at school, in the classroom, or at work in the office or on the ward, and we just look the same as everyone else. Sometimes perhaps we even look worse than others. I take it the Christian in Afghanistan on the run from the Taliban, it doesn't feel like they have total victory in Jesus Christ. But isn't this exactly why we need to hear this? We need to know it because it's true. And Paul's not an idiot. He knows the Ephesians need to know it because it often doesn't look or feel true. But the point is, the Christian is inextricably linked to Christ. Exactly what happened to Christ back in 1 verse 20, just look there. Exactly what happened to him is now true of the believer in Christ. That great might he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. God helps the helpless, yes. Even more, he helps his enemies who have transgressed his holy law. This is no mere resuscitation. Jesus died in our place, but we get to be united with him in his resurrection and exaltation from being dead to being made alive. Not just alive, though, but raised with Christ. And not just raised with him, but seated with him in the heavenly places. And because of Christ's resurrection, we who believe in him are given new life. The gulf couldn't have been greater. Our situation couldn't have been worse. And yet God makes us alive with Christ. We were dead. We're alive. We were enslaved. Now we're enthroned. Objects of wrath, now objects of love and grace. Once walked as disobedient, now we have fellowship with Christ. Under Satan's dominion, now united to Christ. It would be enough, wouldn't it, for God to make us alive with Christ. But it's not where he stops. Just think about it. It's not essential, is it? Or at least not to our eyes, to have verse 6. A dead person needs to be made alive. But here is so much more. If verses 4 and 5 unpack the source of our salvation, here is the kind of scope of it. So extra, so lavish, so much more. But again, it's necessary because we're in Christ. Remember that barnacle picture. Wherever he goes, we go. So just again, look back to 1 verse 19. What is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places? Now, Paul quotes from Psalm 8 at the end of chapter 1, but he's also kind of riffing off Psalm 110 as well. And you don't have to flick there, but just listen to how Psalm 110 begins. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. It is one of my favorite psalms. It's an enthralling picture of God's mighty conquering king. And just listen to how much it's echoed at the end of chapter 1. He is seated at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So a non-rhetorical question, where is Jesus today? See, 1 verse 21, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named. Here's the truth bomb, the kind of million-dollar question. And so therefore, where is the Christian? See, that raised with him, seated with him. Can that possibly be true? And yet it's what the passage says, isn't it? The resurrection has guaranteed, sealed, proven Jesus' victory over every enemy. He has today total victory, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. And so does the Christian. In Christ, you and I are seated far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. There are simply no rival powers. Now, just because we can't see it doesn't mean it's not true. But again, doesn't this transform our view of ourselves? And doesn't it change where we look for victory in the Christian life? Sometimes you might hear someone becoming a Christian and having victory over a certain problem in their life. It could be alcohol, debt, a drug addiction or something. And in God's kindness, sometimes people do become a Christian. And they do gain victory over a particular sin. It's the last time they give in. But for most people, they battle on. For most of us, we struggle to keep going as a Christian week by week. I take it this evening as we look around, you could just look around at one another, we don't look like the most victorious, triumphant people in Tunbridge Wells. I'm sorry if that's a little bit offensive, but it's probably true. And yet as we look around, you are looking at winners, victors, conquerors, not in and of ourselves, but as those in Christ Jesus. We get to share his victory. One day it will be evident, but it is ours already. And this is all by God's grace. That's the summary Paul gives us. He's already talked about God's grace in verse 5. It's like he can't help himself. But by grace you've been saved. It sort of just slips out. But he comes back to God's grace in verse 7. I don't want to steal from next week, but it is here in our passage. And so finally, this evening, all of this is unfathomable grace. God makes us alive with Christ. He gives us total victory with Christ. And God displays his immeasurably rich grace to us in Christ. Just look how Paul ends the section. I'll read it all for us again from verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. If you were, I hope this doesn't happen, but if you were to get mangled in a road accident tonight and your life was just hanging by a thread, and you're lying there on the operating table and the surgeon skillfully stitches you, weaves you back together, and then not only do you fully recover, but people can't even see the scars, wouldn't they say, what an amazing surgeon, what skill, what expertise to kind of put you back together? Or you bake a cake and someone tastes it and it just blows them away. It's the best cake they've ever tried. They don't just think, what a delicious cake. Don't they think even more, what an incredible baker? It's a little bit like that with God and his church. We are exhibits of his power, his skill, and trophies of his grace and wisdom. It's like for all eternity to come, God's going to hold up his church and say, look, just have a look. Look at the overly abundant, over the top, extravagant, lavish, rich grace I have shown. Paul uses the word immeasurable back in chapter 1, verse 19. Do you see just over the page? He talks about the immeasurable greatness of God's power. And certainly God's power is seen in the church, but it's not what he says here. No, this time it is the immeasurable riches of his grace. That we can never plumb the depths of God's grace. And God's grace is displayed in his church, in you and in me. I've said mercy means God not giving us the punishment we deserve. And grace is a little bit like the flip side, being given the good we don't deserve. Salvation is all, first to last, all of God's grace. This is what it takes to make the church, to rescue people like us. Nothing less than being brought from death to life in Christ with him. Nothing less than being raised with him and seated with him, far above all rule, power, dominion, authority. Nothing less than the abundant love of God and his overwhelming mercy and grace. That is what it takes to make us part of God's people. That is what a Christian is. And did you notice in verse 7 that ultimately it's not all about us? So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. We're reminded of the global, even cosmic scale that Ephesians has. In chapter 3, verse 10, we read this. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. And in our passage, God wants everyone to see how awesome his grace is in the church. In my old primary school, they've got a little trophy cabinet when you just walk through the front doors. And clearly there have been some lean sporting years over the last three decades, because still sparkling, or really somewhat rusting, in the cabinet is a trophy celebrating one of my greatest sporting triumphs in the Sevenoaks Primary School's six-a-side football tournament. Ephesians 2 says we are trophies of God's grace. It will take all of eternity to fathom God's love. Those who are saved will never plumb the depths of it. And no wonder all of creation will marvel. But it's not his power that will draw gasps of admiration. It is his grace, or rather his power shown in grace. grace, his willingness to give people like you and me what we don't deserve, his willingness to give us life when we deserve death, his willingness to seat us in heaven when we deserve hell. You see, the fact Jesus has been raised and seated over all means we should be crushed beneath his feet. Just cast your eyes back to verses 1 to 3. And yet in his astounding, super abundant grace, those who should be crushed by Jesus share his victory. I don't know if you've seen in the news recently, but Jeff Bezos's latest venture, have you seen what it is? Is trying to live forever. He's doing kind of genetic engineering, trying to make himself younger and younger. He's still trying to score one over other billionaires with that kind of space race, but he's also funding scientists in their cure against death. And as I was hearing those news stories, I had Ephesians 2 in my mind, and it struck me how much Jeff Bezos and the world and you and me need to hear these verses. He's using his vast wealth, his billions, to find life, and God offers true life for free. He thinks he's living his best life, and he's missing out on true life. In fact, he's dead. I'm sure he thinks he's wealthy, but in reality, he is missing out on true, unfathomable wealth, the riches of God's grace and kindness. So if you are a Christian here this evening, please don't ever think you're missing out. Please don't believe the lie that being a Christian is an insignificant, trivial thing. Please don't think you're just a Christian because of anything mundane. If you are a Christian, it is because God has taken you from being an enemy of Christ to being in him, from being dead to being made alive together with Christ. Not just that, raised with him, seated with him in the heavenly places. And all of this is because of his great love. His mercy, his rich mercy, his kindness, his lavish grace. And he's done it all for his glory. We're going to spend a few minutes now just pondering these truths through a bit more. You'll see if you've got the handout. There are some suggested questions you might want to ask and think through. Feel free to ask other ones as well. I reckon we'll get into groups of about six or so where we're sitting, and I think we'll be put into groups on Zoom. But before we do, let me just lead us in a short prayer now. But God, gracious, loving, merciful Heavenly Father, thank you for your love. Thank you for your mercy and your grace. Thank you that even when we were dead in our trespasses, you loved us. Please help us see just what it means that we are in Christ and with him, that we are made alive in him, have total victory in him, and that we are displaying your grace for all to see. Help us see more what it means to be a Christian. And as we discuss and pray now, please give us wisdom, help us to speak the truth in love to one another and build one another up in Christ. In his name we ask it. Amen.